Good morning, and I hope you're enjoying this Ephesians study as much as I am. The book of Ephesians, as we know, is about the church and about the glory that Christ receives through the church. So, and this may have been visited in the first few minutes of Ephesians 1, and I might have missed it as I was not downstairs at the beginning of that morning. So if this is a repeat, that's probably still okay. But who can help me define the word church, since that's what we're saying Ephesians is about? The called out ones. Very good. Good Dave, getting all technical on us.
Sorry.
There's the word, right? The Greek word. Ecclesia, the called out ones. It was commonly used to refer to a group of individuals who were called together in the Greek culture, typically a body politic of some kind. But they were called out from among the general population. They were gathered together in assembly, typically to address some sort of public policy or something like that. And the writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began to use this word to describe the body of Christ, the church. Seems to have two uses in Scripture, or two categories of uses. One of those is what we typically call the church invisible. Right? That's a reference to the great church, also called the Holy and Apostolic Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but meaning all of those who are in Christ and believing in Him throughout all nations and all ages. And then the second use is the visible church, the individuals within the church and their local manifestation of the body of Christ in the church that gathers in any particular locale. So those are a couple of the ways that it's used in the New Testament, the visible and invisible church. And the church really matters to God. This morning we'll see that, I think, in Ephesians chapter 3. The church matters to the Lord. He chose to create the church and to work in and through it and to manifest His glory and His wisdom through it in a very dramatic way. And chapter 3 will walk us through why that is, why it is that the church is so significant in God's economy. But before we get there, if you are like me, a little bit of review is helpful. Kind of ground ourselves again here in where we are in the book of Ephesians. So chapter 1, and this is review from what the teachers have brought to us the last couple of weeks. In chapter 1, Paul is explaining that every spiritual blessing that the church possesses is in Christ. So he goes through those blessings in fairly great detail, using a lot of different words, but all of them are in Christ. So we only have them in Christ. So in chapter 1, the key phrase is in Him, in whom, in Him, right? In Him, redemption, in Him, acceptance, in Him, forgiveness, in Him, an inheritance, in Him, sealing. And then those blessings become the blessings of the church through Christ. And then the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 15, Paul prays for the church, and how would you describe that prayer? What would you say he's praying for in a word or two?
That they learn how to appreciate them, or how to
them. Right? And what was your word, Joan, you said? Right, so for understanding, but the word is grasp, right? And that's kind of the appropriation piece of that, making it their own. Walking in the reality of the blessings experientially, the blessings, to know the blessings experientially that they have in Christ. So that's Paul's prayer. So the chapter 1, all the blessings we have only in Christ. And then the second half of that, may the Lord help us to understand and grasp those. And then inasmuch as we might say that chapter 1 is the what, the blessings, we could say that chapter 2 is the how. So this would be the what, and this would be the how in chapter 2. And so he goes through these descriptions of who we were and then how God made us something very different. So we were dead. We put that in the were column, and God made us alive. We conducted ourselves in the flesh, but now we're going to carry out good works that he has created us for and them for us. We were children of wrath, but now we are reconciled to God, right? Children, and we're fellow citizens of the members of the household of God. We were separate from God's covenant people, but now we are reconciled through Christ. And this is all God's doings. And Ephesians 2 could not be any clearer about that. You know, not works. It is God's doing. The whole thing is a but God event. It's his rich mercy. It's his great love. It's his exceeding grace. So that's how the blessings come to the church, is by God's work. And so that's described in good detail in chapter 2. So then you get to chapter 3, and really the question is, why the church at all? Right? Why is the church such a big focus? Why does Paul make such a big deal out of it? And why does God, quite frankly, make such a big deal out of it in his divine plan? So that's what chapter 3 is going to walk us through this morning, or what I will, with my feeble attempts, try to help us see in chapter 3. This is our outline, the ministry of the mystery, verses 1 to 13. A prayer to God for the mystery, that's verses 14 to 19, and then the last two verses of the chapter, as Paul so often does, he breaks out in a doxology, a praise to God for these wonderful truths that he's covered in the past couple of chapters. So that's our plan. Sound good? All right. The ministry of the mystery, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, and reading down through verse 13. Is there someone who would like to read those 13 verses for us? Go ahead, Rick. Okay.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed...
Hold up right there if you don't mind.
Hold it.
Yeah, that was for effect. Sorry, that was mean, wasn't it? But essentially, verses 2 through 13 are parenthetical. So we'll come back to them, but before we do, I'm going to take a little side trail of my own, demonstrating how Paul sort of takes a little bit of a side trail here. I just want to us to see, he says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, do something. And the do something we're going to get to later. What's the do something? What is he about to do?
Establish his authority, I guess.
Absolutely. He establishes his authority in this parenthetical section. And then he's going to return to his original train of thought where he offers the prayer and the praise. Right? So I think he comes back to for this reason in 14, and that's where it kind of snaps back together, right? So we'll see that when we get to the prayer. But there's something that motivates him to the prayer and to the praise and to the defense of the ministry that he and the explanation of the ministry that he's about to go into. What is the reason? For this reason. What was above, right? Yeah. What was above in chapter 2? So that would be essentially this amazing truth that the Gentiles, the people of all nations, are being brought into the household of God such that all the saints become one family. And Paul uses a family metaphor, the household of God. He uses a body metaphor, and then he also uses a building metaphor. So he talks about how the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together like so many equal stones in one building that's being built on the foundation of truth that God has given through the apostles and prophets, which is all resting on Jesus Christ, who's the cornerstone. And all these building blocks from all nations are now interconnected and raising up this structure of this dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So Paul says this amazing truth of how all these saints are being brought together in one living organism for the glory of God, that's what motivates him to this prayer and to this praise. So he starts to go there, and then he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ, but you've heard about my ministry, right? And he goes into a description of the ministry of the mystery. So, Rick, back over to you. Pardon my rudeness. Verses 2 through 13.
I'll just be ready.
I've got you on high alert now. Yes.
Moving on. Okay. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ,
Thank you. Thank you, Rick. So, Paul calls this ministry a dispensation of grace. Most of your translations probably have that word dispensation in it. And a dispensation is what? How would we define that? Everybody whispers when I ask questions. A stewardship. Yeah, that's another good translation. It is a management responsibility that has been handed over. It's the role of an overseer. So Paul has this obligation that comes to him and a great honor, a great opportunity to take on this ministry of the gospel of the grace of God. And it's his responsibility, he says, to carry that out for you. The you being, of course, these Ephesian believers, Gentile believers more broadly speaking, Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, and to us even today, right, through the scriptures that were written by the hand of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he has this ministry of the gospel for you, primarily Gentiles. Now, how did Paul receive this responsibility? How did Paul receive his message, his ministry? By revelation. Right? That's a big claim. It's a big claim, and Paul has to address that in other places as he defends his ministry and where he heard the gospel, and was he just picking up breadcrumbs that were left behind by the people who actually saw Jesus and knew Jesus, or was he indeed an apostle? And so he defends that in other texts where he explains that he is, in fact, an apostle, and he did receive the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this ministry that he's been given is not Paul's big idea. That's important for us, I think, as we look at his description of the church and how the church came to be here. It's not how Paul feels about the church. This is a revelation from God about the church. So he defines this message that he has, this ministry that he has in verses 3 and 4 as a mystery. Now, if you've been going to this church for a while, you've probably heard Pastor explain before what a mystery is biblically. Who wants to take a stab at that one?
Something that wasn't previously revealed.
Right. It's truth, not previously revealed in Scripture, and not discernible by the human mind, right? Not from a cognitive standpoint, and a logical standpoint, we would never arrive at that truth. But God reveals it. So it doesn't mean, it's not like a murder mystery that to which there is no answer, right? The lion and the lady and the tiger or whatever that thing. You get to the end and the answer is kind of whatever you want it to be because nobody really knows. It's not that kind of a mystery. It is, in fact, a truth. It's just that it was hidden. It's a hidden purpose or counsel, not obvious to the understanding until it's made known by God. So that's what Paul says in verse 5. This mystery that he's about to talk about was not known in prior ages, but now it is known because God has revealed it. So there's a mystery, and it's given by divine inspiration, revelation, and it is not incidental to the gospel of grace. Not incidental. Paul says this is quite core to his ministry of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding of this mystery. So in verse 6, what is the mystery?
Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ.
The Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, if we think about this for a minute, from the Abrahamic covenant, it was known that all nations would be brought in to some kind of blessing, or the blessing would be brought to them, might be a better way to say it, through the seed of Abraham. From other Old Testament passages like Isaiah, chapters 11, 42, 49, we know that the work of the Messiah, specifically, will bless the Gentiles. And then it can even be known from the Old Testament that the Gentiles someday would join on a fairly corporate level in the worship of the one true God. You can see that in Malachi chapter 1. But the question was always, how? And no one knew the answer to that question. What was the mechanism that God was going to use to bring the blessings of the Messiah to the Gentiles? Because when God called Abraham and he called the nation out of Egypt then 400 years later, he set them apart. And they were a special people. And he gave them the law and he gave them the covenants and he gave them the promises. So the train of redemption, if you want to think of it that way, was a Jewish train. The question was, is the train tossing blessings out the window to the Gentiles as it goes by? Do the Gentiles somehow get brought onto the train through proselytization? How do the Gentiles get connected to this Jewish train of redemption? That was conjecture. It was hypothesis, right? No, I don't even know if they spent that much time discussing it because there was so little known about how that might be. No one really knew until the mystery was revealed. And the mystery was cataclysmically game-changing. It was mind-blowing, especially the first-century mind, and I think in the Jewish first-century mind. Paul says, this mystery that's revealed that no one saw coming, if you read the whole Old Testament, you won't find it. It's not in the law. It's not in the prophets. It's not in the books of poetry. It's not in the books of history. And then at Pentecost, whoosh, in comes a whole new paradigm. It's not a tweak to the old Jewish religion with some Gentiles kind of proselytized in. It's a whole new man, a whole new building, a whole new body. And in this body, the Jews and the Gentiles are equal members. They're equal building blocks. And in the new covenant, instituted in the blood of Christ, as we'll celebrate later this morning, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's a massive shift. There was every kind of distinction. You name it, the distinctions were there under the old covenant. No distinction. Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's the mystery. We're all one in Christ. That you and I would be joined together with Jewish believers on a par, all of the same nature, all of the same type, accepted under the same terms of the same new covenant, brought into one body. The world never saw that coming. The Old Testament believers never really saw that coming. It wasn't a thing until it was a thing, and it was there, and it was done. And Paul says, this message of the church is at the very core of my gospel ministry. This is the ministry that I carry forward in God's power, with him working effectively in and through me, verse 7. And he's humbled to be the bearer of this amazing ministry. In verse 8, you can see that. He says, to me, who am the least, I'm less than the least. You rank the saints, find the lowest, put me a notch below that. I am not worthy for this ministry, so undeserving. But to me, God has given this grace that I would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see and understand this mystery of how God is joining his people together in Christ in this church age. Okay, with me so far? So is the church God's fallback plan? Is this take two now that the Jews have miserably failed to keep the old covenant? Mm-mm. Verses 9 and 11, this was always in God's plan. This was always in God's plan. Always has been his grand design. How long has God had this plan? It says, since the beginning of the ages. And then he comes to this really important point that begins to strike at the why question that I think I raised at the beginning, because we had the blessings in Christ and may God help us to understand and appropriate those blessings. How did those blessings come to be ours in the church? And then the question of why? Why the church? Why is God making such a big deal out of the church? Verse 10, God has designed and now revealed this organism called the church so that through the church, the manifold or multifaceted, complex, beautiful wisdom of God might now be made known to who?
Principalities and powers in the heavenly places, not necessarily here.
Not to us, right? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So God is revealing his church, this plan that he's had all along since day one. He's now revealing it so that the angelic powers, probably both good and evil, probably on the evil side up to and including Satan himself, and on the good side up to and including the archangel Michael, that the heavenly powers will be amazed at the exceeding and multifaceted wisdom of God. To make an anthropomorphism out of it, their jaws dropped. Right? When God pulled the veil off his bride, the bride of Christ, and the church was revealed, the angelic jaws dropped. When God played that card, they never saw it coming. And it was a doozy. It's paradigm shifting, and it's glorious. And God says, see what I accomplished in Christ Jesus? You thought I had lost the battle for my special people? You thought maybe I was going to rescue some of my Jewish people and bolt on a smattering of Gentiles or something? And that's going to be the victory? Oh, no, 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 no. No, no, no. God's plan is way bigger than that. And this plan he's had since day one, that the glorious united bride of Christ, made up of peoples of every tribe and tongue and nation, is revealed, the spirit realm gasps. By the time it's known, it's done. It says that in verse 11. He's accomplished it. It's a thing. It's done. It's real. It's in existence, and they never saw it coming. It's just so neat the way Paul presents that. One preacher I was listening to put it this way. He said, God is now educating the angels by means of the church. Another commentator said, the church is the university of the cosmos, and every believer a professor in it. Just think about that. God is teaching the angels the awesomeness of his wisdom through what he's doing in this church age. God's teaching eternal truth to eternal beings about his eternal character through us, through the church, making his wisdom known. So Paul says in verse 12, this infinitely wise God is the one to whom we come by faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? This unsearchably wise God who has just blown the brightest minds in the cosmos invites us into this mystery. He brings us into this mystery. And in his presence, verse 12 says, we have boldness, we have access, we have confidence through faith in him. So it makes sense that Paul would say in verse 13, having mentioned his being a prisoner, he's coming back to that. He says, don't worry about my suffering. It's just part of this ministry of the mystery. It's for your good. It's for God's glory. It's for the advancement of the gospel. We need to take it in stride. Let's not faint over it. This is your glory. This is the ministry God has given so that you are being called into the mystery. That's a glorious thing. So any suffering on my part is well worth it in order to be part of this amazing ministry of the mystery. So that essentially closes out the parenthesis there at the end of verse 13. This is Paul's side trip, if you will, into the origins of the church in the mind of God and the purposes that God had in that design, in the revealing of the church, and how Paul's gospel ministry is part of that. It's bringing this mystery to the Gentiles and the Gentiles being brought into the mystery. And Paul is humbled by that. He's really encouraged by that, even in the face of his own personal suffering and persecution. The ministry of the mystery. Questions or comments on this first? Yes. If you guys study the timeline in the back, I think there's a pretty good, sounds about right, ministry, because this is fairly late in Paul's ministry. So yeah, you're looking at about 3 decades, that makes sense. Anybody have a more refined number than 30 years? Okay.
In the first chapter, verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ. He calls himself a slave in Christ. He calls himself a minister of the gospel. And here he calls himself, of course, a prisoner. And I just think that's fascinating. What perspective? Because you believe in the sovereignty of God in every area of his life. For him, I mean, most of us might say, yeah, I'm in here because, or whatever, like this. Still,
right.
Yeah,
we would say, I think I would be very tempted to say, I am a prisoner of Rome as a proof of the opposition to the ministry. And Paul would say, no, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ as proof of the advancement and furtherance and for the purpose of the furtherance of the ministry. What a perspective.
Yeah, no.
This is a good thing. Okay, so we turn now to the prayer, this prayer that Paul offers up as he returns to his intentions there to, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner, I offer this prayer. This one amazing body, this amazing building, this mystery of the one household of God and all that God is doing to bring glory to Christ through the church, Paul is now compelled to bow his knees and to ask a blessing of God on the church and on the Ephesian church in particular. So who would care to read for us verses 14 through 19? That's the prayer. Tim, go ahead.
For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge.
Thank you. So Paul offers this prayer to the Father, and he's asking rich blessings for the church, blessings that are on par with this, the greatness of this mystery, the greatness of the glory and the wisdom and the riches of God that he displayed in this mystery. So he wants them, similar in some ways to his prayer in chapter 1, he wants them to receive and grasp and understand these things. So what are the blessings that he's praying for here? We could point them out here. It's to be strengthened inwardly, first of all, through God's Spirit. Secondly, for Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. Third, for them to be rooted and grounded in love. Whose love? The love of the Father, right? The love of God for them. And then lastly, to grasp with all saints the ungraspable, unknowable love of Christ. So I am not a good artist, never have been, have no intentions of ever being. But the kind of schematic that came to my mind as I was thinking through this, if you have the church represented as the body, and then essentially with the Spirit strengthening, you could think of that as the support from the right side there, and with Christ indwelling by faith, right, that also coming in. And then the foundation, you have the Father's love. We're rooted and grounded in that by the Father. And so with the Spirit strengthening us, Paul says, and with Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, and founded on the assurance of the Father's love, rooted and grounded in that, now it's time to reach out and try to make that grasp, right? What does he want us to grasp? He wants us to grasp the love of Christ. And as we said, to grasp, to make it our own, to appropriate and apply in our lives in a practical way this truth of how much Christ loves us. Christ's love for his church, for his bride, is so great that without the Spirit strengthening and the Son indwelling and the Father rooting and grounding, we're not even going to come close to understanding. But as all of that, the work of the Trinity in maturing us and preparing us to try to lay hold of that truth of Christ's love, as God brings all that to bear on our lives, we begin to grasp and understand the love of Christ. And as we understand the love of Christ, we are changed. That immeasurable love transforms. Because to truly know Christ's love is to be overcome and filled and become driven by the very nature of God himself, to be filled with all the fullness of God. So I see these first three requests as getting us to the point of being able to grasp. It's bringing us to the ability to grasp. And then it's the grasping and understanding of the love of Christ for us that transforms, that begins to fill us with all the fullness of God. Paul says, that's my request to the Father for you. That's a good prayer. I don't think any of us would put together a better one. Yes, Fred?
Way better than good.
Way better than good. It, He clearly here asks in a couple of different ways for the impossible. To know the ungraspable love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God are two things that are not within the realm of possibility, humanly speaking, and feel like, even in our spiritual walk day to day, like they're beyond the realm of possibility, even in our earthly sanctification, right? That we would truly understand the love of Christ and that it would transform us until we are filled with all the fullness of God. That's lofty, very lofty. So we say, I don't know about that. Paul says, oh, I do, because God is able. So we'll look at the praise here, the doxology that he breaks out into here in a second, but questions or comments on the prayer? Okay. The praise to God for the mystery, verses 20 to 21. I will read those verses here as Paul breaks out in this doxology. How could he not, right? After delighting in the mystery of the church. I mean, if it made angelic jaws drop, it should wow us as well. It clearly consumed Paul's attentions and delighted him here. And knowing that God was able to actually accomplish this unbelievably lofty prayer that he had set forth, he breaks out in praise to the Lord here. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. Note that phrase. It's preposition number one. By Christ Jesus, preposition number two. To all generations, preposition number three. Forever and ever, amen. So Paul knows that God has a plan. God has revealed the plan. It's a plan for the ages. And if we are in Christ by faith, we are part of that mystery. We are part of that body, part of that household, part of that building. And God is able, Paul says, to strengthen us and fill us and root us and ground us toward the fulfillment of this lofty prayer. That we would grasp the ungraspable, know the unknowable, and be filled with the fullness of God. And Paul says he can do that and more. He's not just able, he's abundantly able. Not just abundantly able, he's abundantly able to do above. Not just abundantly able to do above, he's exceedingly abundantly able to do above. Anything, not just this, but anything we could ask or think. And the exciting part of this, Paul says, is that that power of God, that ability is already working in us. It's the power that is working in us already now to teach us his love and to fill us with his fullness. So Paul says, to that God be glory in the church. You see that consistent focus. I kind of blew past it, but earlier he says that you may be able to grasp with all saints. This is a corporate perspective that Paul has here. We have a personal faith. We have a personal salvation, but this is a corporate mystery. This is a corporate mystery. And God's glory is bound up not only in how he is working with the individuals who are part of his body, but also how he is working with the church as a whole. The visible, local, and the invisible, greater, full church of all the ages, all those who are in Christ. So God's glory is bound up, yes, in the individual, but also in the church. In the sum of the parts. This is a corporate mystery. And God is going to see to his glory, right? To all generations, he says, forever and ever. Amen. Which I take to mean that the church age is here to stay. That might not be the right way to say it because we know some things will be different in the millennium and we know some things will be different in eternity future. But what God has done in forming a bride for his son by bringing all nations together in Christ through the new covenant, and the way in which he taught to the eternal beings, and to the cosmos, his great wisdom through the revelation of the church, that's never going to go away, right? That grand work that God did in preparing a bride for his son is forever. Forever and ever, amen. So thoughts or questions on the doxology? We are well ahead of schedule, so Feel free to make your comments long and your questions short.
Mm-hmm. Incorporating into our prayer life.
Yes. Well put. Annie says the phrase that he is able to do so much more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly more. What'd you say your translation says?
Far more abundantly.
Yeah, than we could ever ask or think is an important phrase that we should incorporate into our own prayers. It's making a statement about the nature and the power of God.
Because it's our only hope to accomplish anything.
It is. It's our only hope. Right, if Paul had ended this chapter with the prayer, we'd all go, "That's really nice, Paul." it's so lofty. You've taken it out into the ether somewhere. But my kid annoys me, and I'm trying to figure out how to respond in a way that's Christ-like, or whatever the day-to-day challenges are that we face. And Paul says, "God, not only is He able, that power is already working inside you now." Tim, you started to say something?
Yeah, verse 14 where he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto Father." Paul is such a humility that he displayed in his writing, and going back at early in the chapter is he's saying, "I'm less than the lowest." Mm-hmm. And even the first verse in chapter 3, he says, "I the prisoner."
Yeah. Right.
It's just really an example for us. It's so easy to, as Christians, my brother and I like to joke that we're proud of our humility.
Yeah, right.
And as Christians, I think we're like that sometimes. We're like, I'm really humble. And, hearing what the pastor's been talking about in First Peter, humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God.
Yeah.
Yes,
thank you. Yeah, the humility of Paul here in carrying out this ministry and turning to the Lord, we all should learn from that humility. And I think that, you think maybe Paul would get to the end of that description of his ministry and say, "For this reason, I, Paul, gird up everything within me and push this ministry forward," And we know he did strain. We know he said, all these people out there are holding themselves out as apostles to you, none of them are working like I've worked. He poured himself into the ministry, but he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Right? There was a dependence and a humility there. This was God's plan. It's God's church. It's Christ's bride, and only God can do this kind of transformative work, taking the love of Christ, making it truly grasped, and changing us from the inside out. To wrap up here, Ephesians 1 through 3, God wants us to know all the blessings we have in Christ. That's why they're listed out in chapter 1. And he wants us also to understand how we received those blessings, how they came to be ours. And then to lay hold of the enormity of those blessings so that we understand them and we walk in them. And he wants us to know it's not just our individual benefit that's at stake here. But this is, again, a corporate mystery. Our salvation is part of God's grand plan. Since the beginning of time, kept secret for about 4,000 years, and then revealed, to join together in one body or one building or one household, all metaphors that Paul uses here in Ephesians, all nations to glorify Christ. And he stunned the angelic realms with the revelation of this plan. And it should stun us too. I think sometimes we live in it, and so it's hard to grasp the enormity of the paradigm shift that happened moving into the church age and moving into the new covenant. But this great salvation delivered to us on equal footing, all through the immeasurable love of Christ and for the glory of God forever, should take our breath away, I think. Next week, chapter 4, this book is going to take a turn from doctrine to duty, as they say, from the theology to the practice, from the principle to the application, and we are going to see how the church brings Christ to glory in very practical ways through this transformation, being filled with all the fullness of God. What does that look like? What does that look like in the way the church behaves, in the way that we walk, the walk of love, the walk of light, the walk of wisdom, and standing, having done all to stand. We'll see all that in the last three chapters. That's all yet to come. These very practical ways in which we bring Christ's glory as we are transformed in our homes and into the church as we minister our gifts, husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and servants and all of that. All of that lies ahead of us here in the next 3 weeks. But this morning, as we close, it's encouraging to know that the Spirit is strengthening us from within, and Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, and the Father rooting and grounding in his love to help us understand the love of Jesus, to grasp that ungraspable, four-dimensional love of Christ. I'm going to read you this hymn. Words always fall short, but this was the valiant attempt, the good attempt of a gentleman named Samuel Trevor Francis. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watching o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for all the blessings we have in Christ, and just those words that we thank you for that, they seem so inadequate. But we do come together this morning in gratitude for the blessings that are listed in Ephesians 1, and we pray that you'd help us to better understand and grasp them and appropriate them and walk in them. And we thank you, Lord, that you've shown us how this came to be, who we were and who we are, and that it's all by your work you're doing, that you have brought us this great set of blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, all blessings, every blessing in Christ. It's by your initiative, not by our works. It's your rich mercy. It's your great grace. And we thank you, Lord, for this mystery of the church. And sometimes the mystery of the church is beautiful in concept and feels messier in application as we work through the ministering of gifts and the relationships that you have given and decisions that have to be made. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cause us each individually and you would cause us as a body of believers to bring the kind of glory to Christ that he so deserves. We thank you that you are working within us and you are able. You're able to help us to understand Jesus' love and to be transformed by that love so that we are filled with the fullness of God and we grow up into mature individuals in a mature church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've begun this work and it's your great revelation, your great plan, your great mystery, and you'll see it through to completion and bring yourself glory through it for all ages. We look forward to continuing to come to you in confidence and faith and rejoice to be a part of the mystery and rejoice to be part of the bride of Christ and to see you glorified in the throughout the ages to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.